Morning. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Through the last several weeks, and in fact several months now, we've been studying the book of Galatians, looking over and over at the issue of our salvation, and particularly whether that salvation is a matter that comes to us by faith alone, or if there's some matter, some form, certain kind of obedience or works that we're required to be added to that faith in order for us to be saved. Paul's been teaching, of course, that we're saved by faith alone, and that adding any requirement of faith is sort of a voluntary returning to a slavery when you have the opportunity to be experiencing freedom, tasting freedom, and yet turning back to that slavery. It's a key to our passage today that you understand who Paul's writing to. As we try to understand chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, we need to say, who is he speaking to? And of course, the first thing we realize is that he's writing to Gentiles in the area of Galatia, where the Galatian churches were, people who he has shared the gospel with. These are Christians that he has shared the gospel with, and they have responded to his sharing that truth with them by faith. And yet, as false teachers have now come in, after he has departed, they have taught something contrary to what Paul has been teaching, and they are now being tempted, those believers, to shift their faith away from Christ alone and to lean on some of these practices that these Judaizers are teaching that they ought to be about, some works that they can contribute to the issue of salvation. So the chief call, it seems, from the false teachers was to lean upon, for their reliance, their security, some obedience to an old covenant law regarding particularly circumcision, the sign of being a child of God. So that's what we've been studying in the book of Galatians thus far. And we have done our best, our very best, to difficult though it has been, to try to identify with the situation in the cities of Galatia so that we could apply the scriptures to our own situation today. That's what we've been working at. It's been difficult, I say, because not a single one of you under the hearing of my preaching have ever been tempted to seek assurance of your salvation based on your having been obedient to the Old Testament law regarding circumcision. Am I right? I mean, that's not something you've ever wrestled with. Instead, we've spoken of the temptation to rely on any kind of work that we have to do or obedience that we might do. We've broadened the application to that to ways in which we are tempted to seek assurance of our salvation outside of faith in Christ alone. How do we do that? Are we doing that? And that should be done, of course, and I'm sure most of you have actually been working at that as we've gone along through the book of Galatians. But as Paul goes on a little bit further now in chapter 4, he's driving home the point of his letter, and I think he gets a little closer to where we live today, a little closer to actual ways in which we may fall into error and sin, and his words are thus all the more applicable. And it lies particularly in that temptation that we all face to one degree or another, to have a faith in Jesus Christ, to have, in a sense, the standing on that rock, but at the same time, partially leaning on something else, some way of thinking that is borrowed from the world. Listen as Paul denounces that absolute worthlessness of such a reliance. Let's begin at verse 8, and we'll read down through verse 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brethren, I entreat you, because as I am, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You can really get the feel of Paul's emotion as he's writing this epistle this time. And the heart of his message, at least particularly in this section that we've read, I think comes from verse 9. Now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back? How can you turn back again to those weak and the worthless elementary principles of the world? You're going back to worldly thinking. How could you do that, having heard the good gospel? And when he speaks here of turning back again, he's talking about something that the Galatians have previously relied upon, going back to those worldly things prior to their conversion. It's a worldly trust which he reveals to be weak and, in fact, worthless. Now, I've tried to capture the idea of this message, I think, with a visual illustration, and I put it on the front of your bulletin this morning. Usually, I just take clip art from Google Pictures or something like that. This time, I actually drew my own. I'm sure you're thrilled. But it's just an illustration of Christ being the rock and someone who's leaning, though they're standing on the rock, the solid foundation, they're leaning for reliance and for security upon something that's not there. It's worthless air. And that's the illustration that I've got you. To fit our story, this person who's standing on this rock has been told that standing on the rock is not enough for security. That's too shaky of a place to stand. That's Jesus Christ. It's not enough, and that he is not truly secure unless he also trusts on his own works. Well, Paul begins this chapter by pointing out the calamity of that. The calamity of knowing God and yet leaning on weak and worthless extras. Notice that Paul reminds these Galatians of what God has done in their lives already. Seems like Christians need to have that time of being reminded what has already gone on in their lives, what God has already done, what grace has already been poured into their lives, what change has taken place, who they truly are. We need to be reminded of that. And why? Because we live so much in this world. Our minds are so engaged in the things of this world, and they, in a sense, have to be because this is where we live, but that we begin to forget something that is, we are not really citizens of this place. We are aliens here. Christ has made us so. We begin acting and thinking like those in the world. And in truth, when we became Christians, we changed citizenship, but we can forget that and become so at home here that we begin adopting the world's ways of thinking. And that's always a pressure as long as you live here on this earth. And Paul says, now that you know God, how can you do that? Now that you've had your citizenship shifted to heaven, since you've become a saint, you've become a child of God, how could you think the ways of the world? And his point is that once we were lost, we served useless, those lifeless idols. We were those, in a sense, who trusted in those little pieces of figurine on the counter. We spoke to that which was not a god at all and acted as if it were a god. And if it wasn't a little piece of wood or a piece of metal, then it was some contemplation that you had of a trust that was not a real God. You were hoping in yourself, or you were hoping somewhere else. And then by God's mercy, God did something to you. He brought to you his Spirit. He shined his light of grace upon your heart, and your eyes were open to the truth. Well, having done that and then turning back to the idols, that's what makes the Galatians wandering now all the more scandalous, all the more criminal. As Calvin says, how disgraceful is it that in the midst of light you should fall into such gross errors? The Galatians were less excusable for corrupting the gospel than they had formerly been for idolatry. In other words, it was bad that they were in idolatry, but it's even worse to have abandoned the gospel to go back to it. So to have known God's ways, to know his love, to know his abundance, to abandon them is then worse than for those who have never even known them. Listen to what God said of Israel back there in Jeremiah that we read, chapter 2, verse 11. But my people have changed their glory for that which doesn't profit them. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Verse 5 of that chapter also said, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and they chose worthlessness and became worthless? It's very graphic language here. It's a very strong indictment against them. We should mention here that leaning upon our own works, leaning upon anything really that is not God himself and Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross, if we lean upon that in terms of our salvation, that is, in fact, idolatry. Because reliance, what we trust in, and worship are tied intimately together. We're to rely upon our God alone. We're to rely on Christ alone and accomplish his work. This is true worship. The Galatians had once worshipped that which was not a true God, idols, things that were not even real. They were worthless. But you see, so are the contrived imaginations of our minds. These things that we think are reliable, but in reality they amount to nothing. Paul is saying that to return to reliance on even themselves again, to lean upon your own abilities, is to rely on that which is worthless. That's an idol. That's a false god. So our abandonment of total reliance upon Christ's accomplished work for our justification or his ongoing work in our lives for sanctification is all the more repugnant because of the immensity of the grace that God has already poured out into our lives. Paul begins with the idea that they know God. But almost immediately as he says that, he has to stop himself, say, no, wait a minute. It's to be known by God. He has to change it into the passive because, you see, this is something God has initiated. This is God's grace. He does it because salvation ultimately depends not on a conscious and sort of an intentional volition of a person, but upon God's conscious and intentional demonstration of grace by which he knows us. The good news these Galatians had believed was that this God had, by his initiative, set his love upon them. And he had chosen to know them. They were secure in that because it was his gift. Their salvation was something he had done. But standing upon that rock of something Christ had accomplished, they still felt the need to lean or to clutch at something else. Something else I can have tangibly in my hand, something that I can hold. And I liken that. Maybe some of you have done this. You're sort of at night. I get up sometimes in the dark. I may step on the dog if I'm not careful walking down the hallway. But as I start to go down the stairs, I kind of in the dark reach for the handrail. And sometimes I, thankfully, have not done this at the top of the stairs. I've done it at the bottom of the stairs. But as I reach out and it's not there, I'm expecting it to be there, and I've already started the forward motion, and I tend to stumble at that point. Well, that's what's happening here. You're reaching in the dark for the handrail, putting all your confidence in the fact that it's going to be there, and you find in reality it's not there. So looking for support from your own ability to obey the law is a worthless venture. It's like clutching at air. A fall is inevitable. Using another analogy, shifting gears there, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of it in terms of someone who's thirsty trying to dig a well. And he says, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. God says, I am the one who has all the source of water you would ever need. And they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. That's clutching to something that is not Christ. Oh, okay, that's a problem. But are we this morning really in danger of that? Is that really something that's just an idea we recognize and we can analyze it from outside and see that that's happening and that could happen, but certainly we don't have that problem. Well, perhaps one example of maybe how this might touch us a little bit is the religious practices of certain traditions that happen in the church. I say religious practice of because I'm referring to taking those routine practices that otherwise they're pretty harmless. They're a part of maybe a tradition in the church, and we treat them as if they were really an essential part of one's Christian identity and our piety. And Paul gives us an example of how that happens. He gives us one foolish and destructive example here. He speaks of the observance of certain special days on the calendar. And he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Speaking to a Galatian group of Gentile people who had become converts, they are observing certain festivals, certain days, some holidays or something like that. And the key words there are, you are observing these things. You observe. And that point puts this remembrance of days into a category that's different than just celebrating a holiday. It is the idea of remembering this as a religious act. The Galatians are being told by the false teachers that there were certain days that were actually holy days. By the false teachers, certain days that were necessary to the worship of God, that you had to celebrate this day, particularly because God had commanded it. Such teaching attempts to bind the conscience. And indeed, for those who listened to it and believed that to be the case, they were truly bound again, you'll notice. In verse 9, Paul likens that to return to slavery from the freedoms that they had had in Christ. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Slaves, you see, being bound by those things which are not Christ's. Well, of course, if you look back in church history, there are times when the church has been very active in this. Particularly the Catholic Church in Calvin's day was certainly engaged in binding the conscience with regard to holy days, saying that certain days in the church calendar were God-appointed. And because they were God-appointed, they were necessary in your practice as a Christian. It's only when these days are considered a necessary part of your believer's life or your worship that they become a foolish and a destructive deviation from the gospel. And this is what Calvin had to actually respond to in his day as he saw this going on. He wrote this as he responded. And I quote, "When certain days are represented as holy in themselves, or when one day is distinguished from another on a religious ground, when holy days are reckoned a part of a divine worship, then days are improperly observed." Well, what are we saying there? I'm again trying to get a feel for just one example of how we might do this. There's nothing in Scripture that forbids the celebration of a day, days of the year, this even by believers. As long as the day is not contrary to the gospel, it's certainly not represented as a necessary thing. It's not laying upon the believer as a burden of the conscience. And we are not reckoning that day as more holy than other days, making it a thing bound up in the Christian faith and a needed element of worship. Then its remembrance is within the Christian's liberty, right? An enjoyment of creation. It's another way of experiencing joy in life. So we might say that there are certain practices, even in the church, that are profitable. They're exercised and may encourage us in piety, but when one begins to lean upon them in their practice as an element of worship or as an element in one's salvation, as binding upon the conscience, then he or she has crossed the line into wicked superstition. Paul saw those he had invested his life in. He had given time and energy. He had been praying for them consistently, being led astray by stupid, false superstitions. As if the remembrance of some man-instituted celebration in worship could somehow make them more acceptable to God. The celebration of certain Jewish Sabbaths or new moons or festivals from the Old Testament law were corrupting, you see, the Galatians' worship. It was a distraction from the gospel. It was undermining the grace of Christ and oppressing the consciences of these saints. Not only was it robbing them of their sure foundation, that solid rock upon which they stood, Christ, making them grasp at worthless things, but also it was robbing them of blessedness, according to the passage here. It's my third point here, robbed of blessedness. It's Paul's point in verse 15. What then has become of your blessedness? I think he's talking about a special bond that exists between those who share the gospel and those who have received it. There's only been a couple times in my life that I could put my finger on someone that I shared the gospel with and they responded in faith. But with those particular people, I feel a very, very close bond. Paul writes to Titus that way. Titus and he had that kind of relationship where he had shared the gospel with Titus's family and Titus himself had come to faith. And he later refers to Titus as his true child in the faith. Within the household of faith, the love of Christ results in remarkable amounts of blessedness. We experience that. Paul had expressed that love to the Galatians. He had invested in their lives, and they had responded by faith. They had reciprocated in that graciousness, and that kind of love is really quite remarkable. Now, most of you know I'm about ready to take my family far, far away from here, 10,000 miles away, to meet a whole lot of people that they have never even met. They maybe heard the names of these people, but they don't even know them. But I will guarantee you that when I get there and we visit the churches in Australia, which are just a handful in number, that there will be people there who minister to our family, minister to my children and my wife. And they will give sacrificially to them. They will give their vehicles for us to drive. They will allow us to stay in their homes. They will feed us, and they will provide many things for us. How do I know that? Well, I know it in part because of something that took place in love that was shown to them 33 years ago when my parents went over there. My dad was called to be a church planter in Sunbury, Australia, and so we got to meet some of those people and some of their families. And my family invested in their lives a little bit, and we shared the gospel with them, and some of them responded to that gospel. And therefore, there is a blessedness that happens, a relationship that happens with these people, even down through the generations that follow. It's a tangible thing, an experience of God's blessedness through the connection of the gospel. It's wonderful. Perhaps many of you have experienced that love of Christ shown to you, and you've shared in the blessedness of showing it to others. It's a taste of heaven. And Paul's indicating that when people begin to grasp for security in their faith upon an outward observation of God's law or some other kind of work that man can do, some worthless superstition, they begin to forfeit that blessedness of relationship in the gospel. Paul wonders whether his efforts there in Galatia were in vain. What a remarkable heartache for him. But he reminds them of their experience of blessedness, and he appeals to it, and he says, think on what God has done in your lives in this church. By the gospel, what God has accomplished through the giving of that grace to your life. In verse 12, he says, friends, I urge you to become as I am, for I also became as you are. You did me no wrong. That's a little hard to trace what he's going there, but let me see if I can paraphrase this. I think it's like he's saying, remember how I gave up all of my reliance upon the Jewish law and its ceremonies in order to become as you are. In a sense, I became a Gentile to you and to share the gospel with you. I have only really your best interests at heart here. I'm not responding in revenge to you. I'm not speaking my harsh words to you in revenge. You've done me no wrong. This isn't between you and me. This is between you and God. And I speak urgently to you about that. Become as I am is a call for the people to imitate Paul as he had thrown off those worthless old covenant observances of the law as a means of gaining favor with God. And his tone, you know, begins to change here as he speaks with them, as he writes further in the epistle. His tone has changed from one of accusation and really sort of driving home the point forcefully. Now he's appealing to them as one who has given much to bring them the gospel, as one who loves them. The famous commentator Albert Barnes paraphrases Paul this way, and I thought he did it really well. He says, quote, for I have conformed to your customs in many things. I've abandoned my own peculiarities. I've given up my customs as far as possible. I've conformed to you as Gentiles as far as I could in order to benefit you and to save you. I have laid aside the uniqueness of the Jew on the principle of becoming all things to all men in order that I might save some. I ask you in return only the slight sacrifice that you will now become like me in this matter under consideration. Unquote. He's really appealing to them. He's appealing to that love and blessedness that they have known. They had shown Paul a great deal of reciprocal love. They had shown care for him in response to his love shown to them. This is what happens in the church. It's a beautiful experience. And in contrast, these false teachers are flattering them in order only to build themselves up. Paul's plea is, would you now make these people who are doing that just flattery and a bunch of other kinds of facial or, you know, surface kinds of things, would you make them your friends and me your enemy now? The false teachers were trying to alienate the Galatians from Paul so that they could have more influence in their lives. But Paul reminds them in the end, I'm the one who loves you. I'm doing this for your love. First, in verse 19, he calls them my little children. That's a very endearing kind of term. Secondly, he reminds them that he had endured much anguish and suffering on their behalf, not for his own gain, not to build his own name up, but because he loved them. He desires that Christ would be formed in them. And finally, he communicates his great concern for them. And in God's providence, there are likely many who have invested their lives in you. Think about that for a moment. People who've desired that Christ would be formed in you. Can you think of them right now, of people who have invested in your life? Perhaps it's parents or grandparents, maybe a friend, an uncle, an aunt. Perhaps it's a pastor or an elder. Ask yourself this morning several questions. First of all, do I really know God? Or in Paul's terms, more accurately, have you been known by God? Have you experienced that he has set his love upon you in a saving way? That's the first question. Secondly, in what ways am I being tempted to turn back again to the worthless things, the weak principles of the world, relying on what is nothing more than a mere idol? In what ways am I doing that? I'm standing on Christ. I trust Jesus Christ, yes, but there are times in my life where, for some reason, I cling to something else, or I'm reaching or clutching for something else besides Christ. In what ways am I doing that? Secondly, that. Third, consider what blessedness you've received by resting in Christ's sufficient provision for you. The blessedness that you've experienced in the abundance of life that Christ gives. And then finally, consider what other believers have invested in your life, that they may see Christ formed in you as your Savior and as your Lord. As you think on those questions, I ask you to commit yourself anew to standing upon nothing but the rock, who is Jesus Christ, and to cling for strength and support to nothing or to no one else. I've mentioned John Dodgen to you many, many times, and I'm not going to keep doing this, but at his funeral, he asked that something be included in his service. And it was this hymn by Edward Mote. You'll recognize it, I think. It says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, his covenant, and blood, they support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And then the chorus is the phrase that you will recognize. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. May that be your hope this morning as well. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it is hard to put ourselves in the shoes of those who are receiving these letters from Paul. We don't have exactly the same circumstances. Our situation is not the same. But Lord, this morning I pray that we might be able to apply this in a very real and a genuine way, to take the time to look at our own lives and say, yes, I do believe in Jesus Christ. I have put my trust in him, but I'm still tempted to lean upon things that I do. Father, spare us from that. We want to be obedient. We want to be living in a way that's pleasing to you, but we don't want to recognize or depend upon our obedience as a means of being right with you. Our means of being right has been secured by Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that solid rock upon which we can stand. Lord, may we, as we go about our daily lives and are distracted by things in the world, may we not become attracted to those worthless things in the world, the ways of thinking that are worthless. Help us to remember our citizenship is in heaven. Help us to remember the grace that has been poured into our lives so abundantly. And then, Father, help us to live and be about the work that you've called us to be witnesses to others who could share in this good news. We ask for your help and strength in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.